Everyone wants mountaintop experience in their life. But would you describe any of the things that have happened to you in this way? Maybe you've had an experience you would literally or perhaps figuratively call a mountaintop experience. Or if you considered the general contours of the topography of your life, would it be more valleys and shadows than mountaintops and brilliance? Probably. No wonder then that when we are trudging through those ravines of life, we look forward to those small peaks with their joys and their hopes and the clear vision they bring. We want those kind of experiences that thrill and delight. This doesn't just apply, though, to our daily lives, but to our lives of faith, our spiritual lives. We desire to see our God, the glory of Him, to receive that exhilaration that comes from His presence, to see clearly the landscape and the path of our life, and to delight in His many gifts. We want from our God a mountaintop experience to remember. This is, of course, why we see some people in church only infrequently, or on Christmas and Easter. For they know that at least on those 2 days, they will be filled with joy and comfort. But they're not so sure that the weekly grind of the divine service here will provide the same sort of experience. And if we're honest, we'll say that they're right. The weekly service often seems more of a valley, with each of us slouching more than leaping towards the promised land. Sometimes our prayers seem to be drudgery, our voices of song lackluster, even our attention to God's word waning. There's a problem. The problem is that we're wrong to judge the value of our life experiences by how they make us feel. Anyone with the wisdom of age will tell you that they have learned as much or more from the rotten experiences of their life than they did from their moments of joy or of peace or of hope. Consider the war-torn scars of the soldier, or the withered hands of the worker, or the stretch marks of the mother. They all tell of an experience that was more difficult than it was joyous, and yet they too would say that those experiences were incredibly valuable. Those experiences may have had glimpses of glory at times, but were often difficult and drudgery. God never promises your life will be easy, nor each moment a mountaintop experience. Instead, He says in Proverbs, and is repeated by Paul in Hebrews, that your heavenly Father disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. God works in this way, disciplining in your life, both in your body and in your soul. God allows you to experience pain and grief and even disease to strengthen your trust in Him. And you will suffer death because of your sin. You are dust, and to dust you shall return, here just in a few weeks. But the discipline of your body is not God's final work. For God has promised healing, and He will give it. Ultimately, this is the gift of Jesus in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Just as Christ died and rose, so you also who are in Him will die and rise, be healed eternally. That's for your body. But God the Father is also attentive to your soul. He gives to you His commands, and they confess His perfect will. But given your sinful condition, these commands accuse you of wrongdoing. They terrify your conscience. You're even tempted by them to sin, but never more than you can handle. And so, God calls the holy law a guardian or a taskmaster It is to restrain the evil in you, to show you your sin, and to show you what God expects of you. This word is humbling, for no one keeps it. Its discipline scares our soul, frightens to death with the prospect of hell. But as with the bodily discipline, this is not God's proper work. His law always gives way to the gift of the Holy Gospel. For no matter how the law accuses you, you know that there is forgiveness in God the Son. His death and resurrection gives you forgiveness. There is no more condemnation. The law is set aside, for you have been freed by His blood. That's how the Lord handles us, both bodily and spiritually. But these physical and spiritual experiences with God are not always what we would call then a mountaintop experience, if by the expression we mean that they are comfortable or happy. When Moses brought God's holy law to the people from Mount Sinai, as we heard today, did they receive him joyfully? No, the mountaintop experience Moses brought scared them. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Moses came as the messenger of the Almighty God, and a little bit of God's glory wore off onto Moses' face. But remember that the account we heard today was after Moses' second trip to Sinai. The first trip, he came down from the mountain to discover the people worshiping the golden calf. Moses showed God's displeasure by melting that calf and forcing the people to drink it mixed with water. And then God himself sent a plague upon them. But in God's mercy, he heard Moses' intercession and forgave the people of their sin. God called then Moses again to travel to Sinai and there to cut new tablets for those law, the first being broken in Moses' anger. So now when he comes back again from Sinai, after knowing what happened the last time, the people were rightly frightened. Plus, Moses' face shone with the glory of God. They were asking themselves, would God again be displeased with them? Their righteous fear continued. And every time Moses went in to speak before the Lord, he would return with his face shining. People knew that he had spoken with the Lord. When Moses lifted the veil, they knew they would hear God's word again. Now, this is a mountaintop experience, but it's in God's way. The words Moses spoke did not always lift their spirits, but sometimes cast them down. And yet they were always for their good. The people hated to see that reflected glory in Moses' face, and they were terrified when the veil was lifted. Moses' ministry was not one of the gospel, but was of the law. And thus, that law accused them, condemned them, and even promised death. So this is not the kind of mountaintop experience our bodies long for, nor the one that is our soul's hope. Perhaps that's why St. Peter acted the way he did on Mount Tabor. Perhaps he thought he was finally going to have the mountaintop experience that his fathers hoped for. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and his brother John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And yet, having heard the lesson from Exodus, one has to wonder if Peter did not pay attention in his Sabbath lessons. Jesus and Moses, shining in glory, shouldn't make Peter happy or comfortable. He should be frightened out of his wits, as his fathers were of old. When anyone goes up on the mountain and comes back with shining flesh, it is a moment of terror. But not for Peter, not today. He said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Peter wants to continue to dwell on that mountain. It's actually a way of saying that he loved the law. He even liked being accused by that law and to know God according to his terrifying glory. He wants to live under that law and not the greater and proper work that Jesus is about to do, that is to die for his sins. From St. Luke's Gospel, we know that Jesus is talking with Moses and Elijah about his exodus. From that mountain of transfiguration, Jesus will turn his face toward Jerusalem. And there he'll climb a different mountain. On Mount Calvary, the true glory of God will be revealed, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. On that mountain, Moses' ministry of condemnation will cease. A new ministry in Christ will come. Jesus will die for the sins of the world, a ministry of righteousness. The glory of Jesus and of Moses and Elijah shining, that Peter wanted to package with tents on Tabor, will be shown in the end to have no glory at all. As St. Paul said, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. Peter, while he was still speaking, had this happen to him. Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, all of them, they fell on their faces and were terrified. Now, that's the right reaction. Peter, James, and John have made the connection to Moses. Now they know that the glory in Jesus they see is truly the glory of the only Lord, God. Now they are rightly terrified, fearing God's judgment, fearing his holy presence. But that isn't God's final word. That's not why Jesus is here, to terrify you. Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Already on the mountain of transfiguration, the ministry of Moses and Elijah of the law takes a backseat, and the new mountaintop experience begins. God's holy law is surpassed by the gift of Jesus, comes and touches them and says, have no fear. The Father's voice that terrified them has quickly been followed up by the Son's voice, providing them comfort. The brilliant glory that terrified them to death is now shrouded so that they could bask in the cross of Christ. It's a different sort of mountaintop experience. It begins with Jesus coming to you. After you are terrified by the Father's discipline, the Son comes with the touch of forgiveness. He speaks to you tenderly and says, rise and have no fear. These words are greater than Moses. Their glory is more brilliant even than the sun. Jesus tells death, it is finished, and eternal life is brought to light. He says to water, save, and it's transfigured, changed to a saving flood. He says to bread and wine, body and blood, and it's transfigured to give you forgiveness. He calls sinners forgiven, and you are transfigured into the redeemed. He says to his church, shine, and we're transfigured into cities shining on hills. From that little mountain of Calvary, now a greater mountain is rising up in you. For Christ has gathered you together to Mount Zion to give you the best experience of all, forgiveness in him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.